John chapter 6. And we will not read the whole passage, but we'll read some select passages from this wonderful chapter in John. Verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him because they saw the miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith to him, There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Move down with me, please, to verse 25. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, whence camest thou hither? Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then they said unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Verse 33. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Verse 41. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up the last day. Verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Verse 54. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. For he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Verse 60. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Verse 63. It is the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, therefore I said unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer again. Father, we pray for the word of God this morning. We pray for our understanding. We pray for the understanding from the lips of him who said, the words that I speak are spirit and they are life. Father, may Jesus Christ be exalted. May we be encouraged in him, Father, to live our lives more fully for the one who loved us. And Father, if there's one here who does not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior this morning, may the Spirit of God speak to their heart, convict them, and draw them into his saving grace. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Well, there are 71 verses here in our text. I was privileged back in May to go over to the Burlington Chapel and speak on a particular subject for a week. And I decided I was going to use PowerPoint. You got the PowerPoint screen here? You guys use PowerPoint? Yeah? The computer, the screen? yeah. PowerPoint is the stuff that we use, that the preachers use nowadays in modern technology. It's where, you know, the multimedia and preaching intersect, right? So I thought, well, you know, you gotta keep the people's attention. sort of like I'm struggling to do right now. But you got to keep their attention with something. So I did my first message with 66 slides. I didn't calculate, you know, I didn't have no concept of attention span or what that means. But a guy came to me afterwards and he said, my granddaughter looked at me because I didn't know how to do PowerPoint. I had the little pages on the side and the regular screen. And you could see, you know, every time I hit a screen, it would be 35 of 66, 36 of 66. And his granddaughter says, Granddaddy, he's got 66 slides. I think they were getting a little hungry. So, why did I say all that? To tell you that I was not going to expound on 71 verses today, okay? So just for some relief, because I have been known to go a little over. Who laughed? It's not funny. All right, John chapter 6. I have a friend who lives close by. I went to school with him. His name is Dale. Some of you know Dale. Dale Robbins. And Dale one time said to me, I want to have a Bible study. So we decided to have a Bible study. And Dale was asked, what do you want to study on? He said, I don't know. I just want the basics. I want the basics. So we decided we would look at the Gospel of John. And the deeper we got into the book, and I mean you can get deep, the more profound the words became. I've said this before, but I'll say it again. It was Mr. McKay. I heard him on a tape. He said that the Gospel of John is at once the simplest and yet the most profound of gospel accounts. And who but the Holy Spirit of God can give us such simple words as John 3:16, and yet can give us such profound words about how we must have a relationship with God. The Spirit of God takes us into these verses. John's Gospel has been called by A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar, the profoundest book in the world. It's interesting about the Gospel of John. It's not one of the synoptic Gospels. You know, the synoptic Gospels are the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they were written relatively early. We know that Matthew was an eyewitness account. He was a disciple of Jesus. Mark was a companion, a later of Peter, and probably had some association with the Lord, or with his disciples at least, when he was alive. That's what's believed. Luke came a little later and actually wrote his account as almost an apologetic treatise on the faith that we most surely believe. But John, who it is said was perhaps the closest of the Lord's disciples, waited for some years before he would write his book. Some dates are as late as the mid-90s of the first century, which would put it very close to the writing of Revelation. John is credited with writing this gospel, the three epistles, which are titled 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then obviously the book of Revelation. It's an interesting thing to me that the Spirit of God would develop this man in his heart and in his life. He could have written an eyewitness account at any time, especially after the Lord's death, but he chose to write late in life by the moving of the Spirit of God. Philip Schaff, the expert on church history, has said, "The best comes last. The fourth gospel is the gospel of gospels, the holy of holies in the New Testament. The favorite disciple and bosom friend of Christ, the protector of his mother, the survivor of the apostolic age, was preeminently qualified by nature and grace to give to the church the inside view of that most wonderful person who ever walked the earth." He later writes, "It was the Holy Spirit who dwelt in him and led him, as well as the other disciples, into the whole truth." And so John, who was a disciple of the Lord, an eyewitness account, yes, would be led by the Spirit of God late in his life. Another quote I have, and just to give us some of the comments on this great book, is by Charles Erdman. He says that this gospel has induced more people to follow Christ. It has inspired more believers to loyal service. It has presented to scholars more difficult problems than any other book that could be named. And I think that captures the essence of what Mr. McKay said. This is a profound book. And it brought these disciples that day, who had, you know, along with a vast multitude of people, who got a great meal and saw a great miracle, to then turn and say, "This is a difficult thing that you say." Well, let's talk about this for the remainder of our time. The chapter begins with the words, "after these things." You see that? "After these things." That's a clue. If you break in at chapter 6, you might want to go see what things came before. Well, what did come before? Well, the Lord Jesus had himself spoken to the disciples, to the people that listened to him, and said in verse 42, "But I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. I am come into my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe, which receive not honor one of another, and seek not the honor of that which cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words?" So the Lord gives a very confrontational announcement to the people. If you have not believed that which was written in the Old Testament, that which was which you highly esteem, then you won't believe me, for Moses wrote of me. If you'll keep your hand there in John 6 and just flip over one chapter to chapter 7, you will notice chapter 7 begins the very same way. It says, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in," the King James says, "Jewry." I think your other translations may say Judea. "He would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him." So in between the confrontation at the end of chapter 5 and the refusal now to walk among the Jews who would seek to kill him, comes chapter 6. And that is where we are. Thank you. Very much. for the water. I like the cover, though. Right? You like the cover? Stephen Batts, where's he at? Did you put this up here? I hope this is mine. I hope it's fresh. So, the Thompson Chain Bible, of which I have, they divide the life of the Lord into three sections. And he basically had a three-year ministry. The first year of his ministry, they call it the year of inauguration. And you will see that up until about chapter 5 of John. The Lord is going around. He's doing good. He's saying things that are profound. He's got multitudes which follow him. He's got lots of people walking around with him. And seemingly very happy to follow this guy who is so curious in the things that he says. And a little bit rogue because he goes against the establishment. And we like this guy. But the second year... the second year is the year of popularity. And that is where you really come into the full multitudes which are going everywhere with him and listening to the things that he says. The third year, it's the third year that we come upon in John chapter 6. And that is the year of opposition. And it was because of the opposition, the confrontation of the Lord that he was opposed. And you can see this in the other gospel accounts. You can see these turnings of what is seemingly obvious about what the Lord's going to do or going to say, and then he confronts. Alfred Edersheim says that in this particular chapter, this is the first turning of the tide of popular enthusiasm. And so I got a couple things I want to share with you in our remaining time. This is John chapter 6. I remember reading this years ago there at Dale's house and being engulfed in some of these things and trying to grasp what the Lord says. But the thing that came to me in verse 44 was the one that really puzzled me, kind of like the verse that Gary read this morning. I came across it and it says, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And I thought about that. You know, that's not a message that the multitudes who are clamoring for acceptance and a sense of belonging and a sense of security that these people obviously felt when they were fed there in the field. It's not something that would really be pleasant to the ears. And so I've titled this little message, if you want to call it a title. I'm not a title guy, but if you want to title this message, it would be this. Now hold on to your hats, please. You guys, hold on to your shirts. You can't come to the Lord. You can't come to the Lord. Years ago, there was a track that JB wrote, and it was called "Jesus Couldn't Be the Messiah." And then you open the track, and then it says, "Could he?" You know, JB's a lot cleverer than I am. He thinks about stuff like that. And his whole point is to get you to look and to see that there are masses of people who do not believe he was the Messiah, but the Bible through and through records that fact. Well, when I say you can't come to the Lord, there is a little dot, dot, dot. Anybody English teachers in here? You know what dot, dot, dot means? It means I still got something to say. Jesus said it here, "No man can come to me," verse 44. And then there is an except. So let's talk about that. First of all, in our four or five things we want to look at, you can't come to the Lord through an emotional experience. You can't come through to the Lord in an emotional experience. Verse 2 tells us a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. There are countless passages, and I have a copy of them here. Matthew 4, "There followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan." Matthew 8, "When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him." Matthew 12. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him and healed them all. So there were constantly multitudes of people. Big crowds. There are passages of Scripture that tells us he could not hardly make his way through the crowd for the fact that they thronged him. They reached out. He was a celebrity. There's a great sense of belonging in a multitude. I know when I was a kid, my dad used to take me to preaching services from a guy they called the chaplain of Bourbon Street. You guys remember him? The chaplain of Bob Harrington? Ah, got some old timers here. And boy, he would preach, and I was as lost as this pulpit right here. Yes, this pulpit's not saved. It's going to burn one day. I was as lost as this thing. But I'd get all emotional and have a sense of feeling because everybody was happy listening to Brother Bob. Brother Bob didn't turn out too well. And I don't think a lot of the people that got emotional at Bob's meetings turned out too well either. There is an emotional experience a lot of times in our youth, and I would caution the young people that Christianity is not dryness. No, indeed, it is the life of God flowing through us supernaturally. But it's not merely going along for the ride. It's not the popular thing. It's never been the popular thing, and it never will be. For the world is stained with His blood to this day. It still rejects our Lord. And it will reject him till the end, till he comes back and rules with authority, with a rod of iron. And so the emotionalism there, Jesus confronts the crowd. He says, you can't come to me this way. It's not the popular uprising. In fact, I had a nifty little quote here by Oliver Cromwell. Oliver Cromwell was a Puritan politician who actually overthrew the King of England. He was very popular in his day. But he looked at a friend one day, and that, as the crowd cheered him on, he said, don't trust that cheering. For those people who would shout much, they would shout the same way if you and I were going to be hanged. Y'all remember the Lord Jesus, the day he entered into Jerusalem, the whole city came out. And they waved the palm trees and they said, hail, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And 1 week later, the masses of people were screaming, crucify him, crucify him. So it's not about the emotionalism of the crowd. Secondly, you can't come to the Lord simply through religion. Now, if you've heard me speak here before, I harp a lot on religion. And that's because I was brought up, for the most part, in my young life in church. I heard a lot of sermons. I saw a lot of religiosity. I was even as a child, led in a prayer by someone and told that I was saved. And so there are a lot of pitfalls in just the outward workings of religion. Look what it says here in verse 4. It says, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. You notice how John, in his gospel, will tell us that the Passover was a feast of the Jews. In fact, if you can outline the gospel of John by the Passovers. There is one in chapter 2, and then there's one again in chapter 11. In the 3-year ministry of the Lord, it is contexted within the Passovers. The Passover is a feast that occurs on the 14th day of the first month every year for the Jewish nation. But it had slipped into instead of being a Passover for the Lord, a Passover of the Jews. Leviticus 23 tells us concerning the Passover. It says, in the 14th day of the first month, that even is the Lord's Passover. But here it is the Jews' Passover. And so this whole culture of religiosity had developed. This whole pattern of having a form of godliness but no power existed in Jewish society. And masses of people would flock to Jerusalem. without the reality of who God was, and without the reality of what the Passover even stood for. You know, if you go back to Exodus chapter 12, in fact, turn there with me real quick. Turn to Exodus 12 with me. You will see the importance of God's Passover to the Jews. And we break in at verse, Exodus 12 and verse 24. He says, "You shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and thy sons forever. It shall come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he has promised, that you shall keep this service. It shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That you shall say, it is a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses and the children of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed the head and worshipped." And so this singular event in the nation of Israel, which God speaks to us about, is that event of deliverance from bondage, from that which seemed to be endless and that which seemed to be hopeless. God delivers his frail people by a mighty hand across the Red Sea. And God said, "You remember this night. This was the night you were delivered from bondage. I want you to understand that I am a God that redeems. I am a God that reconciles. I am a God who knows the sorrows of his people. I am a God who brings out of bondage. I am a Savior." And that's the God we have. Amen? I get an amen out of that one. And that's what the Passover was about. And when you go through the Old Testament, you will find the practice of it rather scarce. But often the Passover is celebrated in the Old Testament when there was a sense of returning to God and a sense of revival and a sense of getting back to the basic stuff. And brothers and sisters, we need to stay down with the basic stuff. We need to stay with the gospel of Christ and know from where we were delivered and remember that we were sinners. And as deep and as much as we can know about the Bible, we're all just sinners saved by the grace of God. And in the end, that's what we'll be. He saved me back in 1984. Hallelujah! He took me out of a life of darkness. He changed my heart and life. May I never forget it. When I come to the Lord's Supper, may it never be the supper about Mark Beebe. May it never be the Shannon Hill Supper. And here it was, this religious system, bound by a culture. And aren't religious systems bound by their cultures? We see the onslaught of Islam today. It's nothing but ancient Arabic culture. It has not adapted to the needs of humanity. It is oppressive, which all religions are. And religions are works-based. They seek to make their way right to God. And the scripture and the gospel itself condemns such things. Religion seeks signs. You see that in verse 30. They said, "What sign will you show us?" And yet our Bible teaches us that the sign for the believer is the cross. And the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us that are saved is the power of God. You can't come to the Lord through emotion. You can't come to the Lord through religion. Hey, listen to this one. This is practical for us. You can't come to the Lord through politics. Verse 15, "When therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." Now that must have been a whacker for these people. What? It's time to be king. I mean, you think about the scenario here. If you consider the context of this with the synoptic gospels, the feeding of the 5,000 happens right after the story of the beheading of John the Baptist. And so Herod, this dastardly representative of a family, which was politically corrupt throughout the region, We would love to see him go. We would love to see somebody that could feed us all. We would love to see somebody that could take care of our needs. We would love to see somebody that could deal with an individual like he deals with Philip here, and also deal with masses. We like the personable guy. We like the one of us guys that are politicians. We'd like to see that guy in power, wouldn't we? That's who I'll vote for. You guys know a guy like that. We've got an election coming up, by the way. This is relevant preaching here. But you know what was in the heart of these people? They're a puzzling group, these people, the Jews. You remember the story in the book of 1 Samuel where they desired a king over them. They said, give us a king like all the nations. And God had to tell Samuel, I know you're upset, but they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me, that I should be their king. And folks, if we are believers, we have a king. He has not come to his throne as of yet. He sits at the right hand of God right now. He waits on that. We call him our Lord in this day. He's our Lord Jesus Christ, and he's head over the church. But there is coming a day when he shall come forth as King of kings and Lord of lords. It's our King. You read the story of the life of Jesus. They wanted to make him king here. A little later on in John, they're screaming, we have no king but Caesar. He knew what was in their heart. And to crown him king without his suffering, to crown him king without being buried 3 days as the scripture had foretold, to crown him king without a resurrection, and to crown him king without his ascension to the right hand of God is not his being king. Folks, we wait on a better time. Social needs aren't the true gospel either, by the way. You know, I like this about the Lord Jesus. He, the motivator for this, if you read John's account, let me read this for you. You don't have to turn there. But if you read John's account, I want to show you this. And this is what is so wonderful when we compare scriptures. Mark chapter 6, it says, and Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Does Jesus care about people who are hungry? Absolutely. Does Jesus care about people who are abused? Absolutely. Does Jesus care about people who have suffered the ravages of sin in this world? Absolutely. That is why he came. He came into this world. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He came, as the song says, life, life of love poured out, fragrant and holy, life mid rude thorns of earth. He came as a fragrant rose of God, pierced by the thorns that we sent back his way. Yes, he understands. Yes, he is compassionate. He moves inwardly at the plight of people because he knows that sin has wrecked this world. Sin is your problem this morning. Sin is what has got you in your condition this morning because you have been born that way apart from God, and Jesus cares. He is compassionate. But the life that comes through Jesus Christ is not a life down here on this earth. It's eternal life. It's eternal life. We can't come to the Lord through our flesh or through our own understanding. Look at verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. A nice meal and security is good, but it doesn't bring salvation. We can talk about meeting people's basic needs, Maslow's hierarchy of needs, or whatever you want to call it. But the Lord taught something quite different here that day. He taught them that you must believe on me. They were hard words. We read these words about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and it sounds kind of bizarre, and much has been made of these verses. But I want to tell you, you can see the secret of these words if you look at verse 63. He said, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." I'm speaking to you of spiritual matters. There is something higher. My Father must speak to your heart and draw you to me. You cannot come of your own will. The book of John opens with this whole concept when he says that people who are the sons of God were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. It is supernatural. We must be born again. That's what he says later in chapter 3 to Nicodemus. It amazes me when he begins to say this to them in verse 63, that they are offended. They are offended. And it's because the truth of God will offend the flesh. When you challenge people as to their religious systems, when you challenge people as to what they believe in this life, when you challenge people about their core values, when you challenge people about their own works and the things they've done and the things they've accomplished, when you challenge that, that's offensive. William Kelly says, "God was in none of their thoughts, high or low. They had no sense of their sin or ruin, no knowledge of God or His grace. A Messiah for temporal good was what they wanted, not a Jesus to save His people from their sins, but the Messiah as a divine person could not but lay bare their alienation and distance from God, and thus He became increasingly odious till their hatred ended in His cross." It is about the Lord Jesus Christ who was sent away from this earth, sent away with the curse of men on their lips. "We will not have this man to reign over us." And they sent him to his cross. And he all the while loved men. He loved them despite their wickedness. The Bible says when he was reviled, he reviled not again. But he committed himself to him who judges righteously. That's our Savior. That's the one who loves you this morning. Well, they turned away at the end of the chapter. verse 65. "Therefore I said unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." You know, when it gets right down to it, guys, when you have to live a life where you're going to take a stand in this world for Jesus Christ, a stand about whether you're going to be honest in your dealings, honest in your job, honest in your marriage, honest in your relationships, and live for Christ, it's a real difference. And many will not make it, and they'll turn and go away. But I like verse 67, as all of us do. "And Jesus said unto the 12, Will you also go away?" And Simon Peter. You know, I relate to two guys in the Bible. Jacob is one of them, but Peter's the other one. This guy could say the dumbest things and do the dumbest things. You go, "What were you thinking?" Well, that's what people say about me too. But Peter could say some wonderful things. And in one of his finest hours, he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And those apostles understood that the supernatural words of the Lord Jesus were about eternal life. Not about temporal life, but eternal life. Peter, who would later be sacrificed or crucified upside down on a cross, as tradition tells us. John, who would be thrown in a cauldron of boiling oil. One disciple was dragged through the streets by heathen till he died. And all of the apostles, all the 11 who were true, died except for John. Died violent deaths for the cause of Christ. Because they knew it wasn't about this life, folks. It wasn't about what we have here and now. It was about eternal life. Jesus said in John 17, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." John's whole gospel was written for this reason. John 20, 31 says, "But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." It's about eternal life. And that's why Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. To whom shall we go?" I heard this song quoted before. Mr. Dick Andrews, you remember this song? "Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." I remember hearing you say that. Is that still true, brother? That's still true. Only what's done for Christ will last. Where else can we go? Where else can we go? He has the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. As I said before, there was a time in my life I didn't know these words. I didn't know the one who had the words of eternal life. I'd heard this stuff. I was religious enough. I was knowledgeable enough, I thought, to get myself by. But one day somebody told me that you can't live in sin and say you're saved. You can say a lot, but you can't live like you're like the devil and claim to be a Christian. It was at that point in time that God had brought me to a place where I realized I needed to be saved. And he saved me. And I would say to you this morning, if you don't know him, there is a living Savior. He sits at God's right hand. And he has made every provision for you to know God. He can give you mercy. He can give you healing in your life. He can give you forgiveness. He can give you what you need. He can give you what causes you to be bitter. He can give you everything. He can give you the remedy for those things. He loved you. He loves you still. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us, who indeed has the words of eternal life. And as Peter said, we say also, we believe and are sure that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Father, we commit ourselves to him this morning. And again, we would pray for those who are not saved in this room, they might come to know him today. In Christ's name, amen.